Well, as you can see, the title of the message is That Rock Was Christ. And let's just read the first three verses of Exodus 17. It says, And all the congregation of the children of Israel, they journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, and after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. And verse 2 says, For this reason, because there was no water, the people did chide with Moses. That means they complained. They criticized, as we're apt to do. And it says, they said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Why do you tempt the Lord? Now, to tempt the Lord means to put him to the test, and it's an act of unbelief. Because think about it now, the people of Israel, they journeyed from this wilderness into this place. There was no water to drink. They had been murmurers. They've already established their character. In Egypt, they murmured, and when they crossed the Red Sea, at the edge of the Red Sea, they murmured, and they crossed the Red Sea, and they murmured. And so it just keeps on going. And so what he shows us here by illustration through the people of Israel is the natural condition of the sinful human heart. Moses said to them, Why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And verse 3 says, The people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore, or why is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So think about this. If we really, one of the things that the Lord shows us in what we call Holy Spirit conviction is that we are a sinful people. All of us. I've often said there's only two types of people on the face of this earth. There's sinners lost in their sins, and there's sinners saved by grace. And when we see these illustrations of Israel, how are we to think of these? Well, we can think of it several ways. Number one, we know that if it weren't for the grace of God, there we go, right there. That's us. The natural heart's deceptive. I've got it cited in your lesson, Jeremiah 17:9. You know, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's why in salvation, the Lord has to give us a new heart. What is the heart in the Scripture? It's the mind, the affections, the will, the conscience. All of these things. I'm going to talk about the conscience today in the main message. And so we know this from God's Word. What we are by nature. And we know that as sinners saved by grace, that if it weren't for His continual grace and mercy, that we would forsake Him. Just like the children, we'd be total murmurers, unbelievers. But God has given us a heart of faith, and He's brought us to Himself, and He keeps us. But even as sinners saved by grace, we know that we're no better than this group right here. I love it where Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, after he brings Gentile and Jew in guilty before God because of sin, he asked this question in verse 9. He said, Are we better than they? And he says, No, in no wise. Do you think if you were, I've heard people say this too, in false religion. Oh, if I'd have been there, I would have believed, after seeing the Red Sea part, after seeing the waters of Marah turn sweet, No, you wouldn't. This is us. And it would remain to be us were it not for the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And by the grace of God, I will be what I will be. And so, don't think that just because you see some great miracle, that would change our hearts. They saw great miracles, and it didn't change their hearts. An evil heart of unbelief, he said. You know, he talked about the people in the wilderness in Hebrews chapter 3, about how they perished in the wilderness because of an evil heart of unbelief. And he says the gospel was preached to them, and it was, through Moses in different ways. But they didn't, it wasn't mixed with faith. They didn't have God-given faith. So here's what we see here. The natural tendency of the human heart to doubt God, to disbelieve God. And so we'd rather trust in ourselves. We'd rather lean into our own understanding. We'd rather figure this out for ourselves than just simply depend on God. Brother Mahan said one time, he said, the most difficult for a human thing for a human being to do is just simply to trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord and lean not to your own understanding. But again now, understand this, even as sinners saved by grace who have a new heart and a new mind, we're still plagued with the heart of flesh. There's a warfare within us. So these Israelites, they were anxious. You know, the Bible speaks of anxious care. You get into a problem and you go into anxious care, and they ask the questions, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Well, now, those questions are natural to us. I mean, you know, we have plenty to eat, but yet we do a menu every weekend. What are we going to have next week? You know, all that. So, I mean, those are natural questions, you know. Those, it's not above the human, even the new heart to say, what am I going to eat? But they were anxious. They said to Moses, did you just bring us here to die? You know, what are we going to do? Well, God had cared for them up to this point, hadn't he? What made them think he's going to stop? Because he said, I'm going to bring you into the promised land. And that was a promise given before they were even born, given to Abraham. It was unconditional towards them. But these questions about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, where we're going to live, here's the point. They shouldn't make us anxious to the point that we disbelieve and doubt God. And the Lord, he had a lot to say about this in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? It's in Matthew chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. But in Matthew 6 and 25 and 34, most people's lives are wrapped up in these things. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to live? How much money am I going to make? That's most people's lives. And that's all it is. I think about these shows that Debbie watches on HGTV. And these people, when they come into the new house, they're so overwhelmed. And the first thing they say is, my God. Well, they're taking God's name in vain. You know that, don't you? Oh, my God. And I think, I guess their life is fulfilled now. They got wood floors, you know. They got a new kitchen with white cabinets. Wow. You know. All that's going to burn up. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not wrong for us to want nice things. I understand that. But, and I don't know these people, you know, when they come in. I don't know what they believe or anything. You know, you can be overwhelmed for the moment. I understand that. You get a new place and all that. Okay, I can do that too. But what I'm saying is that kind of encapsulates the natural man in his whole life. You know, this is all it is. And Christ said it this way, you know, in Matthew 6 verses 25 through 34, he said, take no thought of what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear and all. And here's his conclusion in verse 33. He said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God will take care of you. Seek, what should be our first and foremost on our minds and our hearts as far as that settles us, that fulfills us? Not the home we live in, not the job we have. No, Christ and his righteousness. We're righteous in God's sight because he's freely and fully given us all that he requires and all we need for eternal life and salvation. And that's the point I believe that needs to be made here. You know, they were all the time worrying, you know, what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, all of this. And so that's the wickedness of the human heart. And of course, we know the only thing that can overcome that is the power and grace of God in Christ. Well, look at verse 4 of Exodus 17. It says, and Moses cried unto the Lord. Now that's the place, there's where we need to go. That's where the children of Israel should have gone. They came up on Moses. They went against Moses. Moses What are you going to do? Well, Moses did what we all should do. He cried unto the Lord. Turn to the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. They're almost ready to kill me because they don't have any water to drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people. Take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. That's the river Nile. Remember when Moses handed that rod to Aaron and he smote the waters of the Nile and it turned red with blood. That's Aaron's rod. Later on, you see Aaron's rod was put into the Holy of Holies. Aaron's rod that budded, that actually grew buds on it. A dead rod that grew buds. What's that signify? Dead sinners being saved by the grace of God and given life. And he said, take that rod that thou smotest, wherewith thou smotest the river, and take in thy hand and go. And verse 6, he says, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. God said, I'll stand there before thee. That's another pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Christ is right here in his pre-incarnate visitation. And he says, thou shalt smite the rock. There's a rock there. He said, I'm standing upon that rock, and you'll smite, you'll hit that rock with that rod. And there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he smote the rock. Go out, take these elders with you, take that rod. I'll be there. I'll stand there on the rock. You hit that rock, strike it one time now. And he said, water will flow out of it. How was Christ in appearance here? He may have been in the pillar of the cloud, you know, the pillar of cloud that guided them by day and the pillar of fire that guided them by night. That's a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. That may have been it. The Apostle Paul spoke of this rock as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's over in 1 Corinthians. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is one of the, when you think about the rock, think about Christ. That's what he's saying. Christ is the rock of our salvation. He is the foundation stone. That's a rock upon which we stand. He is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone by which all things are measured. And he is the rock from which the water flows, the river of waters, the water of life. And in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So what's he talking about? Obviously, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, being protected by the cloud. Verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That means they were united to Moses. They were with Moses. Just like believers are united to Christ. We're with Christ. He's not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about the word baptized means placed into, literally. Some say it means immersed. Well, they were immersed into Moses. They were with Moses. They followed Moses. Moses was a type of Christ. And that's the way it is with spiritual Israel, with believers. We're immersed into Christ. We're united with him. When he was made our surety before the foundation of the world. And as our substitute, he came and took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh without sin and substituted himself in our place so that when he died, we died. Not personally, but representatively through him. When he was buried, we were buried. When he arose again, we arose again. See, and Romans 6 speaks of that as a baptism, but not water baptism like back here in the baptistry. That's another matter. I'm going to talk a little bit about that today, too, in the main message. But we are to be baptized in water, but that's a confession that we've already been spiritually and eternally baptized into Christ. And so we're baptized into him. And then we're united to him by faith, God-given faith in the new birth. And so all were baptized, verse 2, unto Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. They were all together. Verse 3, all did eat the same spiritual meat. Now, what is that spiritual meat? Well, it's the manna that was sent from heaven. Now, hold on to that idea. Verse 4, and did all drink of the same spiritual rock. Now, he's talking about the rock that typified Christ. And it says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. Now notice in these verses that Paul called the manna spiritual meat. Spiritual meals, what that means. A spiritual bread. And he calls the rock spiritual rock. Now think about it. The manna that fell, from heaven, was made by God, not by man. It was a literal physical food. A bread that they could eat in their physical bodies and it would sustain them physically. It wasn't just some spiritual mystical clump or something like that. It was physical. Well, this rock was physical too. It was a real rock. It wasn't just some dream rock or some phantom or anything like that or illusion. It was a real rock. So why does Paul, and here's another thing. The manna that Paul calls spiritual bread, the manna in and of itself could not give spiritual life to dead sinners. It was physical and it worked unto physical life. And the water that poured from this rock was physical water. It could not give spiritual life, but it could maintain physical life, drinking water. So why does Paul call it a spiritual meat and spiritual rock? Paul is talking within the context as these things typify Christ. He's making a spiritual application as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this manna, this physical manna, if you want to see the real significance of it, it's a type of Christ. Spiritually, that's what that manna was. Because Christ is the bread of life. That's what he's talking about. He's our salvation. He's our sustenance. And the same thing about this rock. This rock was a physical rock that brought forth physical rock water when Moses struck it that one time. But Paul is talking about it in 1 Corinthians 10 as a type, a spiritual representation of something else. Our rock is Christ. And out of Christ we have the water of life. He is the water of life. So, understand that. You know, he's not denying that these things were physical. They were. And then we see that when they ate of the manna and when they drank of this rock, their hearts still were not changed. But it takes the Spirit of God to do that. So he calls them spiritual because he's making a spiritual application in 1 Corinthians 10, not because they weren't real. But let's look, for example, this rock. Now, Moses, it says that he struck the rock, and there shall come out of it that the people may drink. And that's what Moses did. And that water that came out, this rock was Christ. Let's look at several of the ways that it represented Christ. Number one, first of all, the people were thirsty. They thought they were going to perish. That's what it was. All hope was gone in their eyes because there was no water to drink. They couldn't see any water. Somebody said, well, why didn't they think back on the waters of Meribah? There wasn't any water there, and then God made them. Well, that's the natural human heart. Sinful. And this typifies, as I said, our natural state and condition is fallen in Adam. As we're born into this world, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually depraved. We're sinners by the fall. We're sinners because of our own sin. We have no spiritual water, no spirit. And we don't even have a spiritual thirst for spiritual water because there's no spiritual life in us, you see. But then as the people of Israel realized their physical thirst and the fact there was no water to drink, God the Holy Spirit, you know, that's where he brings us in conviction. You know, man has a natural thirst for religion. a natural hunger for religion. Nobody wants to perish, so they have a thirst for eternal life. But how do they seek to fulfill that thirst, fulfill that hunger? Well, they go to false religion, don't they? The broad road that leads to destruction. But there's no water there. And you may feel like your thirst is quenched for a while, but it doesn't last. I can remember being in false religion, and I'd had times when I felt like I was full and then times I was empty. And it was never enough. And that's the way false religion is. Salvation conditioned on the sinner. It's a continual dry land. But when the Holy Spirit comes in conviction, what does He do? He makes us thirsty with a thirst that can only be fulfilled in one person and one work. He makes us hungry, a hunger that can only be filled by one person and one work, and that's Christ and His righteousness alone. Remember Matthew 5 and verse 6? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. They'll be filled. And let me tell you, how do you know if the Holy Spirit is the one who did this work? And it's just not natural conscience or just feeling bad some way. How do you know if it's the Holy Spirit who does that work, who makes you thirsty and hungry? I'll tell you how you know. If the only way your hunger and your thirst can be filled is through Christ, by the grace of God, based on His righteousness imputed, that's the Holy Spirit. Somebody asked me one time, said, how do you know if the Spirit's working with him? We'll see where he ends up. Where do you find, you know, you may be burdened down with your sins. You may have a guilty conscience. You may be in sorrow and depression. You may be, here's the point. Where do you find relief? Where do you find satisfaction? Where do you find fulfillment? If it's anywhere but in Christ crucified and risen from the dead, His blood, His righteousness, it's not the Holy Spirit giving you those things. If religion can do it, it's not the Holy Spirit. If finding a good job, making a lot of money, if that can fill your thirst, it's not the Holy Spirit. If climbing into the baptistry and getting baptized several times, rededicating, if anything but Christ crucified and risen from the dead, His blood and His righteousness, that's the only thing that will fill a sinner who's been convicted by the Spirit. So that's where He brings us to. Just like the people of Israel here, there's no water in this earth. There's no water in man's religion. There's only water in Christ. And here's the second thing. God provided a physical rock from which He gave the people physical water to quench their physical thirst. Well, what has God done for us? He's provided a spiritual rock, who is Christ. And for His spiritual people. And spiritual water. It's like Christ told the woman at the well. If you only knew the gift of God, you'd ask me for water, and I'd give you water from within, a fountain of living waters that would spring up unto eternal life. That's what He's done for us. And that rock, I'm sure, I know if Hollywood made a movie of this, they would probably fashion some brilliant, shiny, protruding rock, you know. Maybe have a picture of Jesus on it or something. I don't know. They think it's Jesus. But this rock didn't appear any different than any other rock in the desert there. And that's a picture of our Lord, because the Bible says that Christ, He grew up as a tender plant out of a dry ground, having no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we desire Him. I think about these paintings that they say portrays Christ. And let me tell you something. There's no painting, there's no picture that portrays the Lord Jesus in His humanity. And we're not to make any of that. He's God, manifest in the flesh. But always they'll have Him with some glow around Him or halo around Him and all. Isaiah said, He hath no form nor comeliness nor beauty that we should desire Him. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So don't believe all these religious icons and ideas that people have. They're just idolatry. Without spiritual eyes, we can never see the glory and beauty of Christ. But as John said, we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. How do you behold His glory? By the Spirit giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. And then, number three, Moses had to strike this rock with his rod. Because if he didn't strike it, no water was coming out. And what a picture that is of Christ. He had to be struck one time with the rod of God's wrath and justice. That's what that picture's here. And this is, he was smitten once, producing life-giving waters for the salvation and righteousness of the people whom God had given him before the foundation of the world. This rock was struck for Israel in the desert. Wasn't struck for the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the whoeverites. It was struck for Israel. And that's a picture of Christ being struck down, the just for the unjust, for God's elect, given to Him before the foundation of the world. And so, think about Christ. All that He went through, He was smitten, scourged, crucified, that His precious blood might flow forth for the redemption of our souls. Just like that water coming from the rock. He was smitten of God and afflicted by the just wrath of God for the sins of His people that had been imputed to Him. He was our substitute. And by His death came forth the water of righteousness. What do I need to be saved? What do I need to go to heaven, as people say? I need a righteousness that I can't produce. Well, what's going to have to happen? He had to be struck down. He had to die. Give Himself. He had to suffer in His very soul unto death to quench that thirst for righteousness. And then number four, this rock, we've already mentioned this mainly in number one, but just it's good to emphasize. This rock was smitten not for people who deserved it. It was smitten for a rebellious people. These people deserve nothing but death and hell. Well, you want to know something? That's what we deserve. Isn't that right? Somebody said, well, what about now? Well, right now, if God gave me what I deserved, it would be death and hell. Because you see, my salvation is not a matter of what I deserve. It's a matter of G-R-A-C-E, grace. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. You ever heard that little acrostic? God's righteousness at Christ's expense. This rock came forth, the water came forth from this rock and provided all of their physical needs for water. And we're given spiritual water and eternal life from Christ, who is our rock. And that rock did that water and that, think about it, in the desert. Moses had to strike the rock once, the water came forth. It did not require any help or any aid from the Israelites. Moses, the type of Christ, the rock was the type of Christ, the water of life, it was all a matter of God's doing. He didn't say, now call the people and have them dance around the rock three or four times. Or have them bow down and pray to the rock. And if they do, maybe water will come out, if they're sincere enough. Or if they make the right decision, or if they really believe. No. He said, Moses, take the rod, hit the rock, water, and I'll feed the people. That's the way our salvation is. God doesn't save people who deserve it or do anything for it. We didn't do anything for it. What was the Apostle Paul doing on his way to Damascus? He wasn't going to a prayer meeting. He wasn't seeking the Lord. He wasn't on his knees praying for mercy. He was going to kill Christians. And God stopped him and gave him the water of life. Made him spiritually thirsty. That's the way He does all of us. And then number five, the rock followed them. Now, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 10. The rock followed them. Now, think about that. What that is, it's a picture of Christ who is with his people from the beginning all the way to the end. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. That rock followed them. And he won't leave us alone. We begin with him at the cross. That's as we see it. That's what I meant by that. We actually begin with him before the foundation of the world, don't we? Because God chose us and put us in Christ legally. And we continue with him through life. We travel with him right into heaven. Christ is our rock, sure and steadfast. Now, but what about this rock following? You know, there's some people who actually believe that this rock rolled behind the people as they walked through the desert. I don't believe that's what it's saying. And of course, I don't believe that's what Paul says when he's talking about the rock following them. I think what Paul is talking about is the spiritual application that Christ was with them all the way. And he was. He providentially kept these people together even throughout their journeys through the wilderness for the 40 years. And we'll see how that came about after we get to Sinai and all of that. Some writers believe that the water that came from the rock provided a stream of water that followed them throughout the wilderness. But there's no biblical proof of that. I don't believe this rock, this physical rock, rolled behind them or actually followed them. And if you go over to the book of Numbers, look over in Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20, this is where they come to almost the end of their journeys through the wilderness. You know how they started out here, over here in Exodus, and they forsook God. You know, when Moses went up on the mount, they had the golden calf incident. And God brought them to the brink of the promised land, and they wouldn't go over because they were looking to themselves rather than to God. And God said, well, this generation is going to wander 40 years through the wilderness. And the next generation will go in, led by Joshua. Well, when they came to the end of their journey of that 40 years, there was another rock. And I believe it was another rock, but it typified the same thing, Christ. But it was another rock. It doesn't matter, though, the physical rock. But here Moses, and what happened, the people, when they came to the end of their journey, they got thirsty again. And so what did they do? They jumped on their knees and turned. No, they complained again. They murmured again. Human nature. And listen to verse 8 of Numbers 20. The Lord spoke to Moses, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. Now notice that he said, speak to the rock. Now what's the difference? Well, over in Exodus 17, he says, strike the rock. Smite the rock. That's a picture of Christ being smitten on the cross by the wrath of God in our place for our sins imputed to him one time. By one offering, he hath perfected. For he didn't have to die twice. He didn't have to be smitten more than once. He was his one time. By one offering, he hath perfected, completed forever them that are sanctified. So here's another rock. They're thirsty. God's going to give them water. And what does he tell Moses? He says, speak to the rock before their eyes. Verse 8. And it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded. Verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Moses is angry. You see it? In verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. He didn't do what God told him to do. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts. But look at verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He said, because you believe me not. Now, how did Moses act in unbelief? He struck the rock again. He struck it twice. When God said, speak to it. The rock had already been smitten. That's a picture of Christ at the cross. The rock at the end of the journey here is picturing Christ in his resurrected glory, already having done the work. Doesn't need to be smitten again. But Moses in his anger did this. And he says, because you believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, to represent God aright. A just God and a Savior, who by the one offering of his Son on the cross brought forth water, everlasting righteousness. Therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I've given them. And that's why Moses couldn't bring the children of Israel into the promised land. He had to hang back. Now, of course, that was God's intention from the very beginning. Did you know that? God didn't say, well, it wasn't to say, like God saying, well, Moses, I intended you to bring them over into the promised land, but now you can't. No, God never intended Moses to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. Now, why is that? It's because Moses, even though he himself personally was a sinner saved by grace, but Moses represents what? The law. And the law can't bring you into salvation. It takes Christ, who was represented by Joshua, Yeshua, which means salvation. And so this was God's intention all along. But I hope that's clear to you. That rock was Christ. Okay.